Ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. And I greet you in the name of the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. I knew I was coming home to Elmira as soon as I saw a sign down the road a little bit that says Dunfield. Now, I don't know what they do there. I don't know if that a baseball diamond or what. But I thought, well, maybe I've got some relatives here. I don't know. I'm originally from Michigan, so I probably don't. But it is nice to see the family name used in some places. Okay. But it's good to be with you folks in Elmira. It's a, you know, I was here, I don't know, what's it been, 2 years ago? You know, we talked about the church development, church growth plan and things like this. Pastor Curtis was still here, and he and I kind of did this jointly. And a fond experience we had, and I look forward to spending a pleasant day with you folks today. Our God is a God of oneness. A God is a God of unity. And so I called the name of the message, One. Now, I'm kind of into numbers, all right? Once in a while, I'll have a lazy moment, and I'll sit back and just for the fun of it, try to do some numbers calculation, you know, old-time algebraic problems, you know, try to figure out what X is, you know, and stuff. So I kind of like numbers. And as I was reading the scriptures, I discovered that God, in some places, seems to be very much into numbers, too. Okay? So I thought, well, you know, if I'm going to preach a series of sermons around the six churches in the district, why don't I just start with number one? Okay? And next time, Lord permitting, you'll hear number two. And we're going to talk about what these numbers mean, their depth, their significance in the scriptures. Before we begin, I always ask the Lord for a blessing in our preaching today. Father in heaven, as we have gathered together in this house of worship on your day of worship, Lord, it is a blessing and a privilege to be here. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the privilege to be united in Christ, to be one in his body with one Lord and one Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we share this message, that my voice would be covered by the voice of Jesus, my face would be hidden behind the cross of Calvary, and may Christ be revealed to us in his oneness, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One. Oh, my mother could say it with harshness when I was a child. You know, if I was disobedient, if I was doing something she disapproved of, all she had to do was start, you know, the countdown. Do they still do that today, parents? I don't hear it much anymore. But when I was being disobedient or being a little bit out of order, Kevin, one. And I knew I better start behaving myself probably before she hit three, because sometimes she'd pull that old switcheroo on me, you know. Sometimes I used to think that I could get all the way to three and then I could start to comply, right? Not with my mom. Sometimes she'd pull a switcheroo. She'd trick me and say one and then get the pancake turner. Okay, she knew how to enforce, you know, her will. One. You know, we don't think of the number one too often in Scripture when we're talking about numbers, do we? You know, when we think about different numbers that seem to be important to God, one's usually not the one that we come up with. Usually it's a number like the 144,000, right, in Revelation, or 40, you know, for 40 years in the wilderness and 40 days of famine, or, number 12, you know, seems to be important. You know, there's 12 tribes of Israel, and there's, you know, of course, 12 apostles of Jesus, you know. Number 7, man, have you ever done a study of number 7 through Scripture? It's all over the place, you know, starting from Genesis to Revelation. 7's here, 7 there, 7, 7, 7. When we hear 1, we usually kind of overlook that number. 1, what does that mean? You know, okay, we can count to 1. Okay, wonderful, okay? But I find that 1 gets used in some pretty interesting ways in the Bible, Old Testament and New. Where I want to start with you today is in the Gospel of John. And we're going to kind of, you know, you folks look pretty biblically literate here, so you know how to find these books and chapters, right? John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And here we have the well-known prayer of Jesus in behalf of his disciples. Shortly before going to the cross, after which he knew he was going to be leaving his disciples, ascending back up to heaven to be with his Father. But Jesus had a special burden for his disciples. John 17, and not only for his disciples then, but for all of his disciples, then and down through the ages, down to the end of time. Us, today. And here's what his burden was. And we're going to just kind of hop, skip, and jump a little bit through John 17 here. But it says, for example, in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Okay? And he repeats it later. He says down in verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be one in us." Oneness. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." And continue on, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one." Why? "That the world may know," get this now, "that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Jesus said the big testing factor, the great characteristic of God's people, yes, they are sanctified in the truth. He also said in verse 17, of course, "Sanctify them by their truth. Your word is truth." They're going to have the truth. They're going to have correct doctrine. They're going to have correct understanding. But just as important, if not an even more important qualification of God's people, is a oneness among them. In fact, he says that when people see the oneness among God's people, they're going to look and they're going to see the truth of the gospel and its power displayed among God's people when they see the oneness of God's people. I've come to a conclusion. God is a great miracle worker, okay? But one of the greatest miracles he has ever accomplished is taking two people or three people or more people, a whole crowd of people perhaps, and bringing them into oneness. Oh, he's done it. You know, all the way back at creation, he did it starting with Adam and Eve, right? You remember the story, and, you know, children especially love this story when you talk about how Adam was alone, you know, and he looked and he saw the animals, and he noticed they were all in pairs. You know, there was a mama bear and a papa bear, and there's a male tiger and a female tiger, and he noticed that they came in twos, and he's starting to kind of fret over this, and God, where is my, you know, second half? And the Bible says that then God created woman from the side of a man, right, and presented her to the man. Okay, you know the story. And the man, wondering what he's going to call her, and he looks at her and says, "Whoa, man. Whoa, man, woman." Yeah, and so he called her woman, right? Is that in the Bible? Okay, sorry. But he made her, and then the Bible says they became one flesh. Now that's an interesting word in the Hebrew language. Okay, the Old Testament, mostly written in Hebrew. It's the word echad. You got to kind of grate the back of your throat a little bit to say echad, kind of like the German CH sound, okay? Echad. And it doesn't mean one so much in numerical value, but it means a one in multiplicity. Okay? It means kind of a multiple one. Two or more people brought together. They became two people in one flesh. How was God able to do that? In case you've never noticed this, he has made men and women different from each other. Okay? Different ways of kind of looking at things. Different ways of, you know, one gender's a little more emotional than the other. The other gender's more analytical and intellectual, you know, and things like this. And yet he took these two together and made them one. Centuries later, as Moses is speaking to the Israelite people, they're on the boundary, on the border of the promised land, and he's giving one of his final speeches to them. And he proclaims what Jewish people today call the Shema, the name of God. And it's in Deuteronomy 6:4. He says, the Lord your God. Behold, Israel, the Lord your God is one. And it's that same word, Echad. Opening the door right, wide open for the concept of a Christian understanding of God in three persons in one unity, in one trinity, we say. Okay, Echad, oneness and plurality. And as I traced the concept of oneness through the scripture, I came to understand more and more that God is one who loves diversity. He loves the fact that we are individuals. He loves the fact that we come from different races, different ethnic groups, different stratas, different types of people, different personality, different perspectives. And yet, he also loves to see his people working in oneness. Now, what's the problem with us? I'll tell you the problem achieving oneness. The problem is, I'm me and you're not. And you're you and I'm not. Right? And your upbringing and your growth and your education and your life experiences and the events and circumstances in your life that make you who you are today, as we're gathered here in church today, all of these things compiled together make you the individual you are. And likewise, my experiences, the episodes in my life, my education, my perspectives, my ways of looking at life, my personality, my temperament, all of these things make me different from you. Okay? And they make each one of us unique. And God would have us celebrate our uniqueness. And God would have us utilize our uniqueness. You have strengths that I would never attempt to claim to have. I perhaps maybe have a strength here or there that you may not have. Okay? And I may look at something in a way that you don't see it quite that way. And Ellen White even talked about people can read the same scripture verse. Are you ready? And come to a different understanding of that scripture verse. Oh my goodness, how are we going to get unity here? All right? By understanding, first of all, unity does not always mean uniformity. Okay? Unity does not always mean uniformity. Unity is something separate from uniformity. Unity means that I am looking for that essential that unites me with my brothers and sisters in Christ. My brothers in the Advent movement. My brothers and sisters in the remnant church. And under the umbrella of the covering of God's end time church, under the description of those who patiently await Jesus' arrival, as they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, I am a brother and a sister to all of you that share that like-minded faith and that like-minded commitment. But I may not see everything exactly the same way, because I'm me and you're not. And you're you, and I'm not. But somehow, God still wants us to work towards unity. Okay? Let's kind of unpack that as we go. Let's look at some other scriptures. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26 and on. Here's the Apostle Paul. And by the way, we're going to talk about this in a moment. The Apostle Paul, you know, we associate his writings generally with what? Salvation by faith, right? You read the book of Romans, it's all about justification and sanctification. You know, righteousness by faith. How is a person saved? On what basis does a person receive salvation? But you know, there was just as big a problem, or just as major an issue, that Paul was continually having to address as he confronted the believers in the early days. You know what that issue was? Them Jews and them Gentiles. Okay? Follow me carefully. Them Jews, those traditional, legalistic, in many cases, very rigid, very much pushing the point that, look, if you're going to be a true believer, if you're going to be a real follower of Jesus, you need to keep not just the basic Ten Commandments, you have to keep the whole compilation. Okay? You have to, you have to be obedient to all of the teachings of the rabbis, especially what the Old Testament talks about. Men, if you want to be a believer and you're not circumcised, you better take care of that. Okay, I want to reconsider this concept. You have to still go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You have to offer sacrifices. It's all part of the tradition and part of being a believer in Jesus. Jesus was a Jew, and so you have to continue to keep the Jewish practices. Paul says, wait a minute, stop, cease, desist. We don't want to put obstacles in the way of Gentiles who want to become Christian, who want to become followers of Jesus. And Paul, through divine inspiration and intense study of God's Word, finally got it. That's why he spent some 14 years down south, right? Before he even started seriously preaching the gospel. He went over and over and over again the passages of Scripture, the Old Testament, we call it today. And he continued to study, and the Lord continued to open up his mind, and he began to realize it's all about Jesus. It's not about the traditions. It's not about human opinions. It's not about, well, we've done it this way for so many years. In heaven, help us if we try to change it. Okay? He says, it's all about Jesus. And so he says, in Galatians 3:26, he says, for you, follow carefully, for you are all sons of God. Okay, can I be a little bit liberal and include daughters too? Okay, is that okay? Okay, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew, he says, nor Greek. Okay? Or you could translate that Gentile as well. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you get the significance of that passage? He's saying, in the household of God, there is no place for racism. There is no place for ethnicism. There is no place for elitism. There is no place for sexism. There is no place for me-ism or for you-ism. There's no place for all these exclusivisms that we continually practice as a sinful, fallen human race. He says, in the household of God, my people are to be one, united. Everyone kneeling at the foot of the cross is of absolutely equal value in the eyes of God, and therefore should be of equal value in the eyes of one another. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
That's what he means by unity in the church. He didn't say uniformity. He didn't say we're not going to have differences of opinion sometimes. He didn't say that sometimes these differences of opinion might not even break down to sharp disputes. All right? When Paul and Barnabas were traveling together, everything seemed to go just wonderful, right? Until one day Barnabas wanted to include his cousin John Mark, you remember? And Paul says, not John Mark. He left us before. He's kind of a deserter. And they got into a dispute over Mark's qualifications. And finally, Paul went out, and Barnabas went one way with his cousin John Mark, and Paul went another way, selected Silas. They had a sharp dispute. They had honest disagreement with each other. But they were still united in oneness with a common purpose of spreading the gospel of Jesus. Oh, it's true, friends. Some things we're not going to see eye to eye on. And it's not because... Okay, if it were you and me, it's not because I'm always right and you're always wrong. It's not because you're always right and I'm always wrong. Some of the things we think are, written down in the Scripture or written down in the inspired pen someplace, some of these things we are so certain really add up to not much more than opinion. Okay? But we are to strive to maintain unity. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. How does unity happen? Now I said that Paul one of his big obstacles, one of his big concerns, was bringing unity among God's people. The Jews over here, the Gentiles over here. Today we might call them the conservatives and the liberals. Uh-oh. Or everything in between. Okay? Paul says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," and you got to kind of pick up the sense in which that word was kind of spat out of the mouth of the Jews, called the circumcision. "You uncircumcision. You Gentile, you." Okay? From across the tracks. "That at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus," he's writing to the Gentiles, "in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," okay, and by the way, that includes all of us, all right, "you may have been born into a Christian home, you may have been born into a very solid Adventist family, you may have wonderful, you know, credentials as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, but you are still born far off until you personally accept Jesus," okay? God has children. He has no grandchildren. You need to make a decision for Christ. You know, it's not good enough your mom and dad did. You need to make a decision for Christ. He says, "You who are far off, now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Okay? You have been brought near to Christ through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. You have also been brought near to one another. There's no longer Gentiles over here, no longer Jews over here. You are brought near to one another. How did it happen? Verse 14, "For he," talking about Jesus, "for he himself is our peace." I love that word in the New Testament. You know, when you see the word peace, though, think the Jewish word shalom. Okay? It goes beyond. You know, Paul was a Jew, and this was translated into Greek, okay? But it goes beyond the idea of just lack of controversy, lack of conflict. Shalom has to do with a sense of well-being, a sense of everything is all right, health, wholeness, goodness, having God's goodness permeating in your life. He says, Jesus Christ is our shalom. He's our peace. "Who has made both who? Jew and Gentile, okay? Those very conservative, rigid Jews, those somewhat loose, maybe a little careless liberals, you know, but he's made them one somehow. He's made them both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What is that middle wall? Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that means a state of being enemies, "that is the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace," a shalom. What is that verse saying? Well, first of all, what is the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles? The enmity was this law contained in ordinances. He's not talking about the Ten Commandment law, by the way. Let's be clear on that. When he's talking about the law contained in ordinances, how would you like it if the only way that you could be a Christian was, again, you had to take 3 trips to Jerusalem every year and offer sacrifices? Would you like that? You know, how would you like it if you had to keep observe the whole ritualistic system of ceremonies and rituals and practices that God, through Moses, had imposed upon the Israelite people for many centuries as an illustration to typify the work that Jesus has done for us, okay, and is doing for us? Paul says, no, we're not going to put that on the Gentiles. Okay, we're going to tear that wall down, that dividing wall, and we're going to make them one. We're going to bring them first near to Christ. We're going to unite them to God, and we're going to unite the different factions among God's church together into one. Wow. Oh, to live above with the saints I love. Oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, that's a different story. God wants us to unite. And then Paul goes on later and says this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Start with the first verse. It's our scripture passage. "There, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." There's a French expression, noblesse oblige, noblesse oblige. And it means living up to the calling that you have. Okay? You are called as a Christian. You are called as a follower of Jesus. Live your life worthy of that calling. Represent Him well, whether it's in public, whether it's with your family, whether it's when you're alone by yourself. Live that calling that God has given you. He goes on, with all lowliness and gentleness. With all lowliness and gentleness. Let's remember, the calling is from God. It's a gift from Him. It's not something that I have earned. It's not something I merit. But it's simply something that I receive by grace through faith. Okay? Bearing with one another. And then he says, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Shalom. The word endeavoring, let's look at that word for a moment. What does it mean? When you endeavor something, it means you put forth energy. All right? It means you put forth effort. Why would Paul have to tell his readers they have to endeavor or put forth effort? It's because peace among people, God's people or otherwise, is often an elusive thing. It's something we have to work to maintain. First to acquire, to achieve, and then to maintain. Why? Because again, I'm me, and you're not. And you're you, and I'm not. And I have my opinions, and I'm always right, and you're not. Right? No. You weren't thinking that, okay? And there's nothing more precious to me, which is really just an extension of my selfishness, my selfish nature. There's nothing more valuable to me than my opinion, okay? We're talking in Sabbath school about, you know, listening. You know that concept was brought up. Why do we have a hard time listening to other people? And as I was sitting there thinking, it's because there's nothing more valuable to me than my opinion. You know, and I'm glad to give you my opinion, you know, but that's just an extension of my selfish nature at work. Okay? If I were truly unselfish, truly, absolutely Christ-like, I would spend more time listening to your opinion. But the bigger picture behind it all is that we are to listen to one another's concepts, one another's perspectives. We are to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit. Again, he uses the word unity. He does not use the word uniformity. One of the blessings of being part of God's church is being able to look out a congregation like this, and I see old people, and I see younger people, and I see in between. I see red, yellow, black, and white, all precious in His sight. I see people probably with varying educational degrees, people with different backgrounds, people with different experiences, people who are going to look sometimes at the same scripture passages and the same passages from the spirit of prophecy and not come up to the same conclusion. Absolutely. Okay? But I still see a people united in the Advent hope. United on the Advent message. United in the truth as it is declared in the scriptures. One of the beautiful characteristics of God is that He is a God of diversity. Isn't He? I mean, do you know any two birds that look exactly alike? They say there's not even two snowflakes that are exactly alike. I don't know. I haven't counted all the snowflakes. Whoever made that statement, I assume he's counted all the snowflakes. There's no two hairs on your head. Those of you that have hair on your head that are exactly alike. Okay, I'm picking now. There's almost nothing in this universe that's exactly alike everything else in the universe. Why? Because our Creator, Lover God, is a creator of diversity, of uniqueness. But through it all, He is working, He is striving, He is filling the universe with His presence and working towards a unity, a harmony between all of the separate parts of the universe, and bringing them all into a oneness. We come now to the first chapter of Ephesians. First chapter, 1 verse 10. Where it talks about God's plan and purpose for the universe. And we'll close in just a moment. says verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in other words, when it's ready, when the time is here, he, talking about God the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in Christ. Okay? What's God's eternal purpose? Yes, it's to save as many as he can. Okay? He wants to save you. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to save me. But that's not the final story. That's not his final purpose as such. His ultimate purpose is to bring his universe into oneness again. Oneness in Christ Jesus. Bringing the peace and the harmony and the tranquility into the universe that existed before the mystery of iniquity began to take place. I'll share this and I'll close. I was at the 1990 General Conference. Have you been to a General Conference session? Anybody? Beautiful experience, isn't it? I mean, sometimes, and let's be honest, you know, sometimes because we're, you know, Seventh-day Adventists tend to be a minority church here in America, and especially upstate New York and places like this, we're sometimes tempted to think we're kind of going this all alone. Go to a General Conference session sometimes, okay? Thousands of Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists from all over the world. And they're in the big auditorium and they're singing the same hymns together. And they're using the same Sabbath school lesson together. And they're not making distinctions between what country do you come from and what race are you and what group are you from, you know, and stuff. They're all united there together at the General Conference session. And I was at the one in 1990, Indianapolis, Indiana, okay? My first one. I've only been to two. The other one was up in Toronto, okay? But I was there, and I'm looking around and seeing all the sights, you know, and now, there's something characteristic about General Conference sessions, okay? That when you go to the entryway of the big auditorium where they're going to have the meetings, there's always a well-intentioned brother, usually it's a brother, sometimes a sister, that has a special burden, okay, for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they want to disseminate their literature and share with the rest of us what that special burden is, okay? Well, the church is in apostasy, or the church is doing this wrong or that wrong, you know, and stuff. And there was a small crowd of them outside the entryway to the big RCA stadium as I was walking in the door. And they would hand out their sheets, you know, and some of them I took and some of them I didn't, you know. I'd glance through them, throw them away or whatever, you know. And there was one gentleman in particular. He was fairly persistent, you know. And what can I say? You know, he was looking a bit on the scruffy side, but he had a burden about the church and how the church needed to change this and the church needed to reform and the church needed to get its act together and the church needed to, you know. Well, I don't even remember if I took any of his literature or not, but I went inside, you know, kind of passed by him, you know, went inside and found a position to sit in on the bleachers there in the big auditorium, crowded with all these fellow Seventh-day Adventist believers with me. Oh, wonderful, warm, fuzzy experience. Okay. Good thing that gentleman didn't, you know, stop me from having my worship experience, you know, with God's remnant people. And as I'm watching the proceedings down on the floor and the activities that are taking place, I happen to look up, you know, and I'm a people watcher, you know. You can't put me in a crowd, but when I'm looking over here and I'm looking over there, you know, I like to see what people are doing, right? Okay. And I'm looking around, you know, and I look down there, and there's the editor of our Sabbath School Quarterly, Clifford Goldstein, walking down one of the steps beside the bleachers. And with him was this same gentleman that had a burden for the church, that had been standing outside, out in the elements, handing out, you know, his papers, you know, to try to, you know, fix the church, okay? And Clifford Goldstein was with this gentleman, and he's walking down the steps, and he walks with this gentleman along the front until they finally find a place big enough to seat two people, and he escorts the man up and sits down beside him. And includes this gentleman into the proceedings and into the fellowship of the Adventist Church. You know, I'm a pretty stubborn mule. All right? None of the rest of you are. Sometimes the Lord has to take a big old club with a nail on it and just hit me right in the middle of the head till I get it. Right? But it struck me then about what the Lord is seeking for in His church. The unity, a sense of inclusiveness, bringing others into the family of God. Through baptism, certainly when they are ready for that stage. But finding ways to include people within the loving body of believers. Which is what Clifford Goldstein was doing that day. And I hope that we can always make that a practice in our lives. Be inclusive, not exclusive. Be bringing people in. Let's not find ways to drive them out. Why, Paul says, back to Ephesians 4, verse 3, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body. Okay? There's only one body. And there's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What is the sign that the gospel has power to change people's lives? Certainly the gospel can cause the alcoholic to be dry. The gospel can cause the smoker to give up his habit. The gospel can cause addicts of all types to gain victory over their addictions. The gospel changes people's lives. The gospel reconciles people with a holy God. And it also brings people together as one. We have to endeavor. We have to work to maintain that peace. What does that mean, practically speaking? Sometimes I have to acknowledge my opinion's not so important as I think it is and bite my lip. Okay? Sometimes I have to say, it's not so important that I bring this brother or sister over to my way of thinking as it is that I demonstrate godly, Christ-like love to this brother or sister. Okay? Because the ultimate thing in this universe is not Kevin Dunn and his opinions or his way of looking at things. The most important thing in the universe is how does God see that person? And can I see that person the same way? One in spirit, one in the bond of peace. God's ideal for His church. When Jesus spoke to His disciples, He said, "By this shall all know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." May we pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have called us to be your body, united in the truth, united in the bond of peace, united through the same Holy Spirit, same Lord, same Heavenly Father. Bless us with a special sense of the calling you have given us to be one and demonstrate to the world that you, our Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are also one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.